Well, those words have been for centuries bringing comfort, hope, and encouragement to human ears. The Lord is my shepherd. That's good news today. You can take a deep breath if you're in the hands of the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. What more could I want? And at the end of Psalm 23, as you know, it says, surely in this life, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And in the death that all of us must face for those who are in Christ, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Well, 9 o'clock, good to see your faces. Good news today, it's only going to hit 100. Boy, was that something else. That'd make you believe in climate change, wouldn't it? I'm telling you. Well, it is a deep, deep honor. I'm humbled again to share another weekend with my spiritual family, and grateful for each one of you today. You know, God knows exactly what you're up against. There's not a thing that he's missed. And we can trust ourselves into his care this day. Well, we've been in a series. We come to week number 4. And we're just doing sort of a little overview of the 12 steps. And we're doing that because one of the most formative things in my life 35 years ago, and whether you know it or not, was formative in the sort of the DNA of our church, was there was a group of recovering alcoholics in the church who taught me as much about following Jesus as any professor, any class, any Bible study that I have ever been a part of. So that's always had a very, very tender place in my heart. So as we do every weekend, in anything we do in the life of our church, we're fighting for freedom. Galatians 5:1, that all that God has done in Christ is for your freedom. So we're fighting for freedom one step at a time. Now, freedom, you don't know how wonderful and how sweet freedom is until you've lost it, until you've been stuck and you can't get out. Have you ever been stuck? Sure you have. It's the common experience of all of us. It's the human condition. And the problem with stuck is we don't know how stuck we are until it's too late. There was a man who we've introduced in this series. His name was Bill Wilson, who was used in the founding of what we know today as Alcoholics Anonymous and the 12 steps. But his story is he was hopelessly trapped. His addiction to alcohol had led him to the point that he'd lost his capacity to make a living, and basically he'd had hospitalized near-death experience on several occasions. And no amount of his own self-effort was going to free him. And he arrived at a place, we talked about it last week, in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, we talked about hitting rock bottom. And rock bottom, one thing we learned last week is it hurts. It's really painful. But strangely, even this is the beauty of the Redeemer God that we serve and follow. He can take even the pain, the hurt of our lives, and use it as this gift, our greatest gift. Because at rock bottom, you ask questions like this: what's real? And what's truthful? And what can free me? He searched out a group of Christians who were studying the scriptures, examining the life, the teachings, and the gospel of Jesus, believing that he offered a way of life that could unstick stuck people. And as we saw, out of this came the 12 steps. The 12 steps simply were a means of trying to describe this one thing: what does it look like to follow Jesus and live in the freedom that he offers? And then all of you know that since then, literally millions around the globe have been helped to step towards greater freedom. And today, we come to step four. Now, as I think I mentioned, we're not going to look at all 12 of them. We're just going to hit some highlights of those. But today, we're going to talk about step four. But before we do, I want to just remind you of the progression that leads to it. Remember that every step of those 12 steps was in response to a single question: what does it look like to be in Christ? One of the most used phrases in all of the New Testament. Paul writes in Galatians and says, "I'm writing to you for Christ to be formed in your life." That's the deal. So what does it look like for the formation of Christ to happen in any of our lives? Step one, we came to realize that I am powerless over my fatal attraction to doing wrong. Now remember, we looked at the Apostle Paul, who said it better than anyone. He said, look, I have this internal struggle in me. I see what's right. I see what's good. I just can't get the job done. I'm powerless over what this has caused. It's caused a separation between me and God, and my life has become unmanageable. Step two, we came to believe that there was a power greater than ourselves, thanks be to our God, that can restore us to normalcy, to sanity. Listen, aren't you glad today that the God of the Bible wants you normal? Wants you normal. Now, somebody ought to say amen, because I know a few of you, and you are absolute nut jobs. So could we all just say we're nut jobs together? Amen? That's our truth. Can restore us to normalcy. And then step three, the only reasonable response to those first two things is then we make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. Now, when we come to step four, everything slows down at this point. Steps one, two, and three, you can do pretty quick. But step four, it's like we come to a point of pause. Because we move from here's some stuff, there's some stuff, everybody has some stuff. We move to this is my specific stuff. We move beyond generalities and the theory of sin, and we get to work on me and my sin. Step four, we resolve to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. One more time, we resolve to make a searching and a fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Really, all that is biblical repentance. It is the biblical principle of divine self-examination. Nobody rushes through this step quickly. Nobody. because here we come to own the defects in our own lives and the harm that they have caused to others. Pride, anger, lying, hatred, self-pity, jealousy, out-of-bounds sexual appetites, superiority, insecurity, dominating, blaming, gluttony, and it's just the beginning of the list. To live in the life that Jesus offers demands, requires honesty. The most honest version of your story. So getting honest is not just some good advice. It is the only way out of being stuck. Step four is not some one-time exercise that we do and move beyond. It is the way the people of God live. All right, Matthew 23. It's in your bulletin. It'll be on the screens. Would you follow along? Jesus is addressing the most religious, the religious elite of his day. Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees. And a little pleasant greeting he gives to them. You are such hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now the context is clear. Jesus is responding to the religious who were the most offended, the ones who were most put off by Jesus were the most religious. Now, you would think it would be the opposite of that. You think that would be different. But they are the most offended. In fact, let me ask you this question. How offendable are you? Are you easily offended? Oh, you're a joy to have a date with, by the way, if that's you. Are you easily offended? Because the degree of your offense, how easily it is to offend you, is also the measurement of the religiosity that is in your life. And religion is toxic. Churches, you would think, would be the place where you would find the least amount of hypocrisy, and sometimes it's the place where you find the most. And they are offended with Jesus at his suggestion that they are the ones who most need to do a searching and fearless moral inventory. They were all over this idea. They thought this was necessary for everyone else, but it was unnecessary for them because they had nothing at all that was wrong with them. Whenever Jesus, in all of the gospel accounts, meets the spirit of religion, he tosses any diplomacy out the window and he just goes for the jugular. You are hypocrites. And a hypocrite, by the way, as we all know, it means like a person, an actor on a stage. You're portraying something other than who you are. It's someone who has developed two faces, and we've all been guilty of it at some point in our lives. What you project to everyone, Jesus says, is that you look real shiny and you smell real good. But I know the core reality of your lives, pride and greed and self-indulgence and wickedness. That's what rules your heart. Hypocrisy is your truth. And Jesus then and now warns of the danger that any of us can fall into, of when our inside and our outside are not in alignment with each other. Well, I just thought that the best way to maybe tackle this step four this weekend was to just, I want to talk just quickly about a couple of the words in it, all right? And I think it will be helpful. So the first is the word ourselves. We resolve to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Now let it be said, and let it be said clearly, that the man who stands before you this morning is an expert on moral inventories. On you. I am the master. In fact, I don't even need to spend that long with you. Just give me 15 short minutes, and when we're done, I will have sized you up. I will know exactly your defects and what you need to change. And I am the master because I'm a specialist in judgment. Identifying your defects, there is no one better. And when I locate them, oh, I get so put off by your sin. I get indignant over your sin. But see, this step has nothing to do with you and everything to do with me. Your wrong is absolutely irrelevant. It is only about me. This is about my defects and not yours. Jesus identified this leaning, this knee-jerk response in every single one of us. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and yet you pay no attention to the plank that's in your own? How can you say to someone, let me work on the speck that's in your eye, when all the time you got a plank in your head? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You spend such effort, Jesus says. Oh, it's so true of us. Examining the dust in the eyes of others, and you've got an entire logging mill in your own. And it really is, it is cartoonish. And it's intended to, Jesus wanted to grab their attention. There is a humorous part to it, but it really is pathetically funny. Because, see, step four is only in the first person. Where am I to blame? What should I have done instead? And oh, how our response is, you know, I would have never done X if you hadn't done Y. I saw my grandkids a few weeks ago. There's three of them, the two oldest are 6 and 4, boy and a girl, Zach and Evie. And so while we were there for a week, there were all kinds of little sibling blowouts that occurred. And the littlest one, whose name is Gavin, he just gets pounded by his older brother and sister. I feel sorry for the little brother. But Zach and Evie would get into it a lot. And their dad would ask this one question. He would grab them both, sit them down, looking across each other, and he would say, now what did you do? They never once, they would always point to the other. Never one time did they ever say, oh, Dad, I am so sorry for the sins that I have caused. There is something stuck, trapped, and locked in the fallenness of who we are as human beings. That, man, I want to do moral inventories, but I want to do them on you. Step four is only about you. The next word is the word searching. Moral inventories cannot be done quickly. They've got to be done deeply. Examination. In fact, I go twice a year to the dermatologist. We have a history of melanoma in our family that almost took lives. So I go to get my skin checked. And last year, I went at the first of the year, and the doctor was really nice. She was very kind. I'm sure she was very qualified. But I remember when I left her office thinking, gosh, that seemed rushed. It just seemed quick. And I'm not a doctor. I don't know anything. So, you know, I just trusted. I went back 6 months later, and I had a different doctor. I'm with the Kaiser system, so you don't always get the same doc. And I went back, and I remember immediately feeling, wow, this gal is getting after it. I mean, it was like a thorough examination. And there was a little spot that on the previous doctor, I had said, you know, my wife noticed this, and I just wanted to bring it to your attention. She looked at it quickly, said, no big deal. The second doctor, I didn't say anything about it, and she saw it and said, that does not look, something's funny. So she took a biopsy, and I had cancer and had to have some face surgery that was done at the first year. I am so glad that doctor did a deep searching examination. See, change happens in the deep, painful, and difficult places of our lives, which we are prone to avoid. That's why the scripture writers invite God to do this searching moral inventory in them. In fact, you can't do this apart from the work of the Spirit in your life. You won't make those discoveries on your own. So the writer says, search me, God. Know my heart and know my anxious ways. And in this testing, see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting life. Lord, turn over every stone. Go to my depths, all knowing that there will be some difficult discoveries made, but that those alone are the things that lead to life. One of the things that I have found in my own life and the life of others that is a key indicator that you are making progress in this whole thing of repentance is the frequency of heartfelt apologies increases in your life. You are quicker than ever to say that you are sorry. But you say it from a deeper place. You really mean it. And where before, your first response, if anyone gave you the slightest kind of critique, you'd get hyper-defensive. But now instead, you invite them to tell you more. In fact, I've made that a practice, literally. I haven't always succeeded at it. Sometimes I just punch them out. But most of the time, regardless of how their delivery system is, I'll just say, would you sit for a moment? And I'll ask some questions and say, would you tell me more? And every single time I do that, God speaks to me. God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the deep motives of our heart, 1 Corinthians 4. And then lastly is this word fearless. The most given invitation and command in all the Bible is to not be afraid. You cannot do an honest moral inventory without courage. And courage is found when You can do this without fear because you've turned your life over not just to a power, not to any God, but to the care of God. And that one word sets the God of the Bible apart from any other option. It describes God as ultimately good. You are always safe with a really good person. In the care of God, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing that you put on paper that will surprise him. There is nothing that you put on paper that he doesn't have the power and the readiness to help you face and to overcome. We recognize the goodness of God, and in that it frees us from the fear that keeps us stuck. You know, to watch someone who fearlessly lives out the constant practice of a moral inventory, they just live their lives. What you see is what you get. It's like they put on a clinic. It is breathtaking to behold. Now, quickly, as we close this morning, how do you do a moral inventory? Well, if you talk to 12-steppers, if you look online, there's 100 different things. There's all kinds of questions that you can ask. But Alcoholics Anonymous recommends 4 areas for sure that you look at, and there are 4 questions that follow. So I'm just going to read it and mention them quickly. We'll take communion, and we'll be out of here. All right, the first is, you need to look at your anger. Bitterness, resentments, grudges that you may be holding on to or nursing. And here are the 4 questions. Toward whom am I angry? Number 2 is, why am I angry? Number 3 is, how does this anger show itself in my life? And fourthly, where am I to blame? So the first area is anger. The second area is a look into your fears. 4 questions. What am I afraid of? Secondly, why am I afraid? Thirdly, how does fear show up in my life? And fourthly, what are some of the things that I do to numb my life so that I don't have to face my fears? The third area is you look at the harms that you have caused to others. This one takes some work. 4 questions. Where have I harmed people? Who have I harmed? Third, what did I do or what did I fail to do? And fourth, what should I have done myself? And then, Sean, if you'll come and join me. And then fourthly, a look at my sexual conduct in both thought and in deed. And this area impacts every other area of our life. 4 questions. Who was it that I engaged in inappropriate sexual conduct with? Secondly, what did we do? Thirdly, what was the exact nature of my wrong? And fourthly, what should I have done instead? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me to the way of everlasting life.